Well, we are marching, not to Zion necessarily, but through the book of Hosea. And I got to tell you that in every book, not just Hosea, but all of the books that we've studied over these last 3 years, last 2 years in particular, the Lord just has nuggets of truth or gems or whatever, however you want to describe it, in these books. And Hosea has definitely been one of those for me. In that God has just opened up the scriptures in Hosea to this thing that we were talking about earlier about God's sovereignty. You take God's sovereignty out of the equation, and you're really not left with a whole lot. There's principle in inductive study as we go through. One of the things that we do is we look for what's called key words. And the way you define a key word is any word that if you took it out of the verse or out of the sentence would render the sentence devoid of any kind of comprehensive meaning. You know, there's just some words that you take out of the scripture, like God, like Jesus, like the good news or the gospel, like grace, like faith. You take those words out of the scriptures and there just really isn't a whole lot left after that. Well, sovereignty is one of those issues, one of those words, one of those concepts that if we take it out of scripture, there's just not a whole lot left. Now, I realize that even in a small group like this, that we have a mixture of traditions and backgrounds where we've come from. I've already tonight been very open and honest with where I came from in terms of the issue of sovereign grace and God's sovereignty. I did not come from a tradition that really highlighted God's sovereignty. I came from a tradition like a lot of other Southern Baptists, and they are brothers and sisters. I don't mean in any way to demean or diminish them, but I came from a background like a lot of our other Southern Baptist brethren, where the emphasis was on the individual, on me. Me, I make a choice. I listen. I gave my heart to Jesus. And there's a certain component that's true. I don't want to diminish that or deny that at all. But I think we miss the point that God is, if we espouse God's sovereignty, if we say that God is sovereign, then we have to pick one or the other. Either God is sovereign or I'm sovereign. That's the only two choices. And if I'm sovereign, then the world is in really bad shape. Because I can't create a thing. Now, I can fashion and make things. God's given me some skills in doing that. But I can't make the wood that I fashion into something else. I can't make the paint that I fashion into a sign. I can't even really make the breath that I use to fashion words as we're teaching and preaching. I can't create anything. I can't hold things together. I can't ensure that things are going as planned. My plans get preempted all the time. I plan stuff, and it seems like I no sooner get my plan out, start working on it, something happens, something unexpected, somebody shows up, the phone rings, I got to go somewhere, or, you know, I don't have what I need. My plans just fall apart quickly. If I am sovereign, then my plans would come to fruition, and they don't. So we see right there that sovereignty is a very important concept. And y'all hear me talk about that all the time, and I pray that as I continue to speak and teach, and in some respects preach on God's sovereignty, that there would be nobody that would feel like I'm bearing down on them or I'm somehow unduly being unfair. That's not my heart at all. My heart is to teach it and to preach it and to continue to instruct on it and just pray that the Holy Spirit puts the seeds in our heart and that He brings that to fruition. And the reason I'm saying all of this is because we're in a section in Hosea. We saw it in chapter 11 with God, His plan of salvation and instruction and discipline and all those sorts of issues. That same idea continues on as we touch on the last verse of chapter 11 and then begin on the first five or six verses of chapter 12. We're dealing with God's sovereignty. That everything that happened in the life of Israel was by God's plan And I would submit to you by God's ordained decree that God had said, this is what I want to happen. This is what I have said will happen. And so therefore, that's what happened. I mean, this is all by God's sovereign decree, sovereign plan for not only Israel, but as we've been seeing, as a picture of what he does in the life of sinners. And so as we look at chapter 12, we're going to be kind of in another little new series, if you will. We're in a kind of a bigger series called Majoring on the Minors, and we happen to be in Hosea. And we've looked at several other mini-series in that book. Well, we're starting one tonight in chapter 12 that's called Forever Yours, Faithfully. And if you're a Journey fan, you'll recognize that. That was some words that rock group Journey, which happens to be one of my favorites, and one of my beloved favorites. That was a song, Faithfully, Forever Yours, Faithfully. Well, this is not the words of a love song. This is God's message to His elect. This is God's message to His people, those whom He has called and are calling. I am forever yours, faithfully. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so that's the idea in this little series that we're in. So the idea, before I read the text, is this, that God has sovereignly decreed the season of election. We started talking about that last time, the season of election. God has sovereignly decreed that season of election, and we must wait for that season. Now, there are broader implications here that we must always depend upon the Lord, wait on the Lord, let Him provide in His time and in His season. But we're talking about specifically in terms of salvation. And we're going to be looking at some people in these next three or four messages together that are not very easy to wait on. Like tonight, we're going to be talking about liars, okay? Not the little things that hold your music that attach to your instrument, but those who tell untruths, a liar. And so God is sovereign even in the lives of liars. And we'll look at probably the chiefest of liars from the Old Testament and see that God was working in his life from the very beginning. Having said that, let's read our text for tonight, Hosea. We're going to read chapter 11, verse 12, and then we're going to read chapter 12 down to verse 6 in our opening message, Forever Yours, Faithfully. Hosea chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. That last phrase, and wait continually for your God, is where we get the title, Forever Yours, Faithfully. That we're waiting for God out of faithfulness. That our hope and our trust is in the Lord, and that we need to wait on Him. But before we get there, I want us to see that as Paul said in a couple places in the New Testament, remember, don't forget where you came from. You too once were liars. And you were immoral, and you were consumed with bitterness, and you were living in debauchery, and you were haters and hating one another. I mean, there's several places where Paul says that every child of God, every Christian, comes from a less than stellar background. And that's true for each and every one of us. I come from a less than stellar background. I don't know that I could go as far as Paul and say, among sinners, I'm the chiefest, although I tried at one time to be the chiefest among sinners. But guess what? We've all done that. We all have lived in hatred and bitterness and anger. Some of us have lived in out-and-out immorality. Some of us have at least lived in immorality in our minds and in our hearts. I mean, none of us are innocent in that respect. And I would be willing to bet you, if we were honest, that every one of us somewhere along the line has lied. And that's the focus of our text tonight, as God, through the prophet Hosea, shows us that even with liars, there are some that God has already ordained and decreed to salvation, and it may be a matter that they just haven't realized the season of their election. Now, let me just define what I mean by season of their election. God has elected, God has decreed and predestined and called all of what the Scriptures call the elect. That's God's children, those who are redeemed, those who will be regenerated, who will come to know the Lord God, who will become His children, whose the blood of Christ will be applied to their account, and as they stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, they will be counted with the sheep, not the goats, the wheat, not the tares. But we all know that God, well, if we take Ephesians 1, where Paul says that that happened before the foundation of the world, then obviously not all of us were born at that point in time. And so our season of election just simply means that although God has decreed our salvation, God has counted us with the elect before the foundation of the world, that election plays out in real time, in real space, somewhere within our life. It does not happen, the real-time part of it doesn't happen before we're born, and the real-time part of it doesn't happen after we die. We don't get to go to purgatory and then all of a sudden wake up and discover, oops, I should have been better in life, and now, after death, I need to try to gain merit. That is not found in the Scriptures. That's not a biblical principle. So what I mean by real-time is that in each and every one of our lives, the right here, the right now, as we breathe air, as Connor's drinking his drink, which I wish I could do, but I'm speaking right now. In this real, tangible, temporal, physical world, there comes a point in time that if we are God's elect, that God will bring about the consummation, if you want to put it that way, of our election. We will be regenerated. We will be changed from the inside out. God will put His Spirit in us. He will take out the heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, like Jeremiah 31 talks about, and we will experience what we call around here that 2C517 event. We will cease being the old thing, and we will become the new thing. Okay, that's what I mean by God's season of election. For some of us, it happened when we were very young, through the influence of godly parents. And that's why we are so emphasized Christian families and dads teaching their kids and the family unit. That is, I think, one of the best ways for children to realize the season of their election as early as possible is being raised up in godly families, hearing the Word of God, being in a family of faith where the Word is preached. Where it's not just we come together, sing some songs, greet one another, and watch a video, and that's all we do, but that we're actually in a family, a fellowship that's preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, living the gospel. Some of us come to faith very early on. And my prayer, just as a side note, for every one of our children here, I pray daily for our children that the Lord would bring that season of election as soon as possible, and that the consummation of what they're hearing, and I know they're playing and they're doing all, but they're hearing, I know they are, that God would bring that about. But there are others of us that God brought the season of our election when we were a little bit older. Some of us a whole lot older. It doesn't matter necessarily when the season occurs, but that God brings that season. Does that make sense? So that's what I mean by season of election. And as we see, as we will see God's sovereignty demonstrated in the life of Israel, and then in particular in the life of Jacob, what we need to realize is even though that season of election may not have tangibly, temporally taken place yet, that doesn't mean that God's not sovereign. God is very much sovereign and is working in that direction. So, the first thing that I want us to see tonight as we kind of unpack all of this is that there are liars in the world, we know that, and that liars lie to God. Okay? It's just as simple. I try to make these things as simple as I can make them. Well, here's a very simple phrase. liars lie to God. Okay? That's straightforward. In chapter 11, verse 12, it says this, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. That word surrounded is in the imperfect tense. And in the Hebrew, as in the Greek, the imperfect brings an idea of incomplete, of not just, excuse me, I got that all backwards. It's in the perfect form. I'm thinking about the next one down. I'm sorry. It's in the perfect form, perfect tense. The word surrounded in the perfect tense means that it is complete. And not so much complete in terms of I've done it and I don't need to do it anymore, but it really speaks more to the heart and the mind. It is intentional. That's a good word for it. So Ephraim has intentionally, premeditatedly, with forethought and malice, surrounded me with lies. What that's indicating is that Ephraim, that northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that by this time probably were either, certain parts were under the invasion of the Assyrians, or the Assyrians were very close to invading most of the northern tribes at this point. In the midst of all of that, that invasion was the result of those northern 10 tribes doing things like going to worship, going to temple, sacrificing the animals, going through all the motions, but the whole time in their day-to-day life, living in wickedness, living in immorality, living in hatred, living in deceit, they had basically done, or let me put it this way, a lot of people in our world have basically done what Israel was doing during this period of time. They were calling the name of God. They were calling themselves Israelites. They were calling themselves Christians in our world today. They were going through the rites and the rituals. They were gathering on the high holy days. They were gathering on the Sabbath or the first day of the week. They were doing all the things that have appearance of a relationship with God. But when they weren't in their religious mode, they were full of all sorts of other wickedness and iniquity. In Israel at this time, they would go to temple and they would sacrifice animals to Yahweh, and then they would turn right around and go home, and they would do things that were associated with the sacrifice of Baal. They would go to Beth Aven. We've talked about Beth Aven a lot, that there was a temple there that had a golden calf. They would go sacrifice to that golden calf, praising God on one day or at one point in time, and then turning around and praising a golden calf or an idol, or living in wickedness, or living in immorality, or living in something else that is not God-honoring in another moment. You see, that's lying to God. That's just flat-out lying to God. That is surrounding God with lies. God says, all of this stuff, Israel, Ephraim, that you're doing, you're just lying to me. Now, we know from the New Testament that there was a couple in Acts that tried to... Well, Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? But basically, they lied to God. Their name was Ananias and Sapphira. And they were doing exactly the same thing as what's being depicted here. They were presenting themselves as doing one thing, when in fact, they were doing something completely different. And so, liars lie to God. Now, I started to say attempt to lie to God. No, they don't attempt to lie. They lie. But God knows what's going on. The Holy Spirit knows what's going on. But liars do that. Liars lie to God. Liars also lie to others. And by extension, they lie to themselves. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says this, Ephraim feeds on the wind. It pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. There's no new themes in this chapter. We're coming down to the second to last chapter in Hosea. Second to last chapter in Hosea. It gives a little bit of 14. So there's nothing new here, okay? They're engaged in idolatry. They're engaged in gross idolatry. They're engaged in immorality with a cultic practices of prostitution that went along with the Baals and the Asherahs and the fertility cults. They're doing the thing that I just described to you about worshiping God with one breath and then turn around and worshiping Baal and worshiping Asheroth or whatever else in another breath. So there's nothing new there. And the judgment is coming from the same places that we've seen again and again and again. It's Assyria. That's where the judgment's coming from. And we've already talked about the fact that Israel, Ephraim, in those days, tried to make military and political compacts or treaties with Assyria to keep Assyria from invading them by paying them tribute. And then they also went to Egypt and tried to form an alliance with Egypt so that if they got into trouble, that Egypt would come to their rescue. Okay, so we've already seen all that. I'm not going to talk a lot about that, other than at the end of verse 1, this reference to a covenant with Assyria would be the political or the military tribute, paying tribute to Assyria, and then oil being carried to Egypt seems to indicate a commercial or a compact that dealt with commerce, the buying and selling of goods. Okay, and oh, by the way, If I've got something that the rest of the world wants, like olive oil, which they grow a lot of olives, they press a lot of olive oils, a lot of olive oil in Israel. If that's a commodity that Egypt would want, and I have a pact or a treaty or an agreement with them that they get almost exclusive right to my olive oil, and I'll sell it to you, then it's within Egypt's own self-interest to not let that country be overrun by somebody else, right? So you get the picture. And what happened with these compacts, these treaties, is that Israel got a little bit too big for its britches and started thinking, look, we're secure, we're safe, we've got all these compacts, these treaties. We don't need anybody else. We're self-sufficient. We think that way in our lives, too, a lot of times. I've learned a lot. Look at all the things I've accomplished. Look at my career. Look at my influence. Look at my position or my station in life. I don't need anybody else. Well, that's error. We don't need to be thinking that way. In a sense, that's lying to ourselves. But the idea here is that liars lie to others. Don't you think that when Israel went and made compacts and treaties with people like Egypt or people with Assyria, that they would have put their best face forward, that they would have highlighted the positive and accentuated the negative, as my sophomore geometry teacher used to say all the time, highlight the positive, eliminate the negative. Yeah, they would have lied to them. They would have presented things as they really were not. They would have given a skewed view of reality. We would call it spinning. They'd be spin doctors, right? Where you spin things a certain way, where you kind of sort of tell them the truth, but you don't tell them the whole truth, right? That's why in the court of law, we even today say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, with no spinning involved? Yeah. See, you get the point? So that's all stuff we've covered. But I want to catch just two points here about lying to others. And it's found in the very first part of this verse. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. That word feeds, both of those words are in the participial form in the Hebrew. And Hebrew doesn't use a lot of participles, but it does from time to time. And the idea is similar, not exactly the same, but it is similar as to participial forms in the Greek, where it's indicating a nature. It's indicating who somebody is. And what's interesting here in 12:1, where it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind, that's actually a little bit of a misleading translation. Because that feeds or feeding in the participial form simply is indicating one that is concerned about the act of feeding. Okay, let me say that again. One who is concerned about the act of feeding. Well, in ancient times, in this period of time in Israel's history, what would we call somebody who was concerned about the act of feeding? A shepherd. We call him a shepherd. And that's actually probably a little better translation here, although the shepherding on the wind is a little difficult, and I think that's why they've translated it feeds for readability. But the idea here is one that is a shepherd, or one who controls or guides a flock. Isn't that what a shepherd does? Doesn't a shepherd take a flock down to where there's green grass and good pasture? Doesn't a shepherd take a flock down to where there are still and quiet waters? Isn't the shepherd the one that puts them in the sheepfold at night and sleeps in the door so nothing gets them? Isn't the shepherd the one that defends them from the bear, the lion, and Well, I know it was a bear and a lion. I think there was something else that David had killed, but I don't remember what it was. Bear and lion, I know that. Maybe it was a tiger. I don't know. Or Goliath. Isn't the shepherd the one who protects? Yes. That's yes to all of those. Those rhetorical questions that beg a yes answer. And so Ephraim is pictured as one who is trying to control and guide not sheep, but the wind. Now, I don't know about you. I've tried to guide the wind before. It doesn't work so good. Wind kind of has a mind of its own. It goes where it wants to, right? The picture here is that Ephraim, in its self-reliance, in its compacts, its treaties, and all that stuff, is trying to shepherd or guide or control something that was never intended to be guided or controlled by human beings. It can only be guided and controlled by the Lord God Himself. They're trying to fulfill a role that God never gave them. They're trying to fill a role that is just, there's no way they can do it. And then that next word, pursues. It's another participle, as I mentioned, and it's one by nature seeking after. The word pursue, and I'm not so sure about this one in this instance, but at times it indicates a predator pursuing prey. It indicates, or the idea is a heated chase, that they're not going to give up on it, that they're going to keep going until they get what it is that they're going after. That's the idea. Well, he's pursuing the east wind all day long. Now, there's a little bit of a difference here. The east, perhaps in reference to the Assyrians or nations or things outside of Israel. But the wind is at play again. And so it's trying to control the political situation through treaties and compacts and tributes and maneuvering and military strength, and they're trying to provide a security for themselves that they have never had the authority or the office to control. Judgment was coming because God was bringing it, and there wasn't a thing they could do about it. But they were lying to others by telling them, well, if you'll come into a treaty with me, if you'll have a compact with me, if you'll have an agreement with me, I'll pay you so much, I'll provide so much for you. Look at the benefits that you can get. They were trying to control something that was beyond their control. Liars, when they lie to other people, when they lie to others and they lie to themselves, are basically doing exactly the same thing. We're trying to control something, the truth, that manipulate the truth, and the truth is something that we have no control over. The truth exists whether I admit it or not. The truth exists whether I espouse it or not. The truth exists whether I lie my head off in everything I say. It doesn't have any bearing on the truth whatsoever. The truth is the truth, and it stands independent and apart from anything that we as human beings could ever hope to accomplish. Now, I would encourage us to espouse and to latch on to the truth and not let go of the truth. Be found in the truth. But if we don't, that doesn't diminish the power or the strength of the truth. Okay? Well, nextly, the liar will not escape accountability from God. We've talked about lying to God. We've talked about lying to others. The truth of the matter is that when we do that, we will not escape accountability. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. It is a surety. That is truth. That is the truth that God has given us, that we will give an account for the things, both good and bad, that we do in life. Hosea is about to introduce to us perhaps the premier liar, deceiver of the Old Testament. And he's going to prove to us as we get down to the end of this that even though Jacob was the chiefest among liars, God still had a plan for him and brought mercy and redemption into the life of Jacob. But we need to understand, and this is something that we need to make sure that we understand and are communicating to other people, as we share the truth of the gospel, every one of us are accountable to God. Every last one of us. God will hold us accountable for the things that we have done in life, both good or bad. The lost are definitely accountable before God. Nobody's outside of God's purview. The saved, the children of God, we're still accountable. Now, we have the blood of Christ applied to our account, so we don't incur the wrath of God, but we are still accountable for our behavior. 2 Kings 17:19, Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. Judah being the southern part of the nation of Israel, Israel being the northern part. Israel went into captivity first under the Assyrians. Judah followed later under the Babylonians, but it was for the same reason, that God was recompensing them for what they had done. We've already seen this idea in Hosea several times. Hosea 2:13 talks about that God will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself and chased after the other gods. See, we also have seen that in Hosea 8:13 and Hosea 9:9, that God says, "For your idolatry and your harlotry, I am going to bring judgment on you." We see that in other places, in Isaiah 10:12, "Punish the speech of the arrogant heart and the boastful look in the eyes. Woe to the wicked! What his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." Isaiah 3:11. "For the Son of Man," out of the New Testament, "he will repay each person according to what he has done." Matthew 16:27. "And he will render to each one according to his works." Romans 2:6. So we see the biblical principle again and again and again that God will mete out retribution and accountability for the things that we have done in life. And he tells us no different here. "I have an indictment against Judah. I will punish Jacob according to his ways. I will repay him according to his deeds." But the truth of the matter is, even though we've talked about liars and who they lied to and that they'll be held accountable to God, that liars will still attempt to fight against God. And that's, I think, why Hosea chose Jacob. Now, it's interesting. It's fascinating to me that he picked Jacob. Starting in verse 3, he's talking about Jacob. He's talking about Judah. And in verse 3, he says, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God." We know that to be true about Jacob. Jacob was a man who felt like he had to fight for everything he had. And we know that during the birth of Jacob and Esau, that Jacob latched on to Esau's heel. And from that day on, Yaakov, which is the Hebrew word for "at the heel," which metaphorically means a deceiver. So Jacob's name was Deceiver, Yaakov, that's what that word means, was constantly trying to, well, all of the theologians use the word supplant. He was constantly trying to take Esau's place. And we know that Jacob was successful in doing that, that Jacob stole the birthright for a bowl of soup when Isaac was old. We know that Jacob stole the blessing, that Jacob and Esau, for the majority of their lives, were at enmity one with another because Jacob had deceived his brother, his older brother Esau. In Genesis 27:36, Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Yaakov or Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Jacob was one who strove from his very birth against his brother and against everybody else that he came in contact with. But the verse here says that in his manhood, or as he was older, he also strove with God. Isn't it interesting that we see in Jacob that his ideas of relating to people here in the tangible temporal frame carried over to his ideas about how he dealt with God, for he believed that he could strive with God. And we know that he did that Jacob thought he could take from God. He had taken from Esau, he'd taken from everybody else. He thought he could take from God too. You see, in Genesis 32:24-28, we see Jacob wrestling with the angel, or wrestling, some say an angel, some say the pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany. But the end result is the same. He wrestled with this angel, And he wrestled with him until the break of dawn. And when the angel said, "Hey, let me go, I got to go," Jacob said, "Not on your life, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." You see, Jacob thought he could take by force from God. And I just quoted that from Genesis 32:26. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. You see, liars, those who have lying in their heart, by their nature, they're liars. They believe that they can take from other people, and a lot of times they do. They deceive in a way to get an advantage on other people. And the truth of the matter is they think they can steal or deceive God as well. That's why they're lying to Him, trying to lie to Him. But you want to know something that's interesting in that whole account? As Jacob stole from Esau and then was trying to steal from God, the truth of the matter is that what Jacob wound up with is what God had always purposed to give him anyway. You see, in Romans 9:11, Paul gives us a commentary on Jacob and Esau. He says, though they were not yet born, Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. Before they had done anything good or bad, before they were ever born, before they had ever done anything that we could qualitatively or quantitatively say was proper or improper, God had already chosen them before they were born to demonstrate His purposes of election. So why is it that Jacob was able? Why is it that Isaac in his old age, that Rebekah and Jacob concocted this scheme in which they dressed him up in goat's hair, and he went in and deceived Isaac to receive the birthright? It's because God had ordained and decreed that would happen, and He allowed it to happen. He purposed it to happen. Why is it that Jacob, when he fought with the angel, said, "I'm not going to let you go till you give me a blessing"? Because God had decreed that. Now think about that for a minute. You might say, well, in our humanness, we could deceive, you know, our father, especially Isaac being old. But I don't know about you. I've never wrestled with an angel. I don't think that would be a winning proposition. The angel was held by Jacob, not because Jacob possessed the strength, but because God had ordained that was what was going to occur. In essence, God let him win. Why did God let him win? Because God was going to bless him, and he knew he was going to do it from the very beginning. It wasn't because Jacob somehow got one over on him. No, it's because that was God's purpose from the very beginning. Which brings us to our second to last point tonight, and that is the liar will meet God face to face. You see, for that's what happened exactly in that moment when Jacob wrestled with the angel. Now, there's a precursor to that. When Jacob had laid down and gone to sleep, laid his head on the rock, and saw the vision, the dream of the ladder ascending into heaven and the angels going up and down. And in Genesis 32:30, this is what Jacob said after that encounter. He said, so Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God," what? "Face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Had a little bit of a theological disagreement with a pastor several years ago. We were doing some work with a church plant, and one of the things that we were emphasizing is that people must meet, that's the only way to salvation, I think, to meet with God personally, meet with God face to face. And I'll grant this, that we don't, when our salvation, when the season of our election comes, you know, it's not like we see a vision and we see God, or we see a cloud, or we see the Wizard of Oz, or we see, you know, anything like that. But that's not what we mean. That's not what I mean when I say meet with God face to face. You see, we walk by faith, not by sight. But I think there is a personal encounter when God regenerates a person. And this theological discussion, the pastor, whom at the time I respected as knowing probably more than me, was adamant in saying that people cannot meet with God face to face. And I'm going, well, then how can you be changed? See, there is a face to face encounter that even the liar has. Jacob had that encounter with God. He met with Him face to face. And there's a couple things that are very interesting when that occurs. First of all, meeting with God face to face changes who you are. That is the very essence of the 2C517 event, that you are changed from what you used to be to what you are. Now, in the next part of our text in Hosea, the second half of verse 4, says this: He wept and he sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Isn't it interesting that Hosea, now let me just tell you this in way of passing. The accounts that Hosea has lined out for us with the wrestling, Jacob's wrestling with the angel, and then the meeting God face to face, which seems to be the Peniel account, Hosea has purposefully put them out of order. You see, Jacob was at Peniel before he wrestled with the angel. And Hosea has put the angel first and Peniel second for on purpose. That's not a mistake. He's emphasizing the abiding results of God working in the life of Jacob. Okay? And what happened to Jacob at Bethel, and by the way, don't forget, Bethel is the name of house of God. Okay? That's what Bethel means, the house of God, literally. When Jacob wrestled with the angel, who won? Jacob did. Says he prevailed. Says it right there. He prevailed. Verse 4. If he prevailed, then why did he weep and seek his favor? Those who prevail normally don't do that. Now do they? See, if I win, then I don't have to seek favor. I've got the favor. Hosea's telling us something a little, not veiled, but we got to look at it and read it. He's talking about not the physical victory that God allowed Jacob to have at that moment, but that God was moving Jacob to a place where he was no longer going to be Jacob, but that we know he was going to be Israel. And it's talking about, for the people in Israel in Hosea's day, the same thing that we saw back in chapter 4, that the nation of Israel acclaimed a descendancy from Jacob, but they didn't have the same kind of personal relationship with God that Jacob had. They had the name, they had the ethnicity and the nationality through Jacob. They were Jewish, but they didn't have the personal relationship. In God's economy, the personal relationship is everything. It's not about ethnicity, it's not about nationality, although in the Old Testament God did use a nation for His witnesses, just like He's using people from every nation for His witnesses. There are positions that God puts us in, but the very basis of that has always been a relationship. And when you come to that point, like Jacob, when you come to that point, God changes you. Genesis 17:5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Does anybody know when that occurred? It was after Abram was circumcised. After he took God by His word, and through faith, God said, I want you to be sacrificed. I want you to be circumcised. I want Isaac to be circumcised. I want every male, which I believe at that time also included Ishmael, to be circumcised. I'll let my Old Testament scholars check that out and correct me if I'm wrong. I may be. But everybody in Abram's household was circumcised. Every male was circumcised. And after that event, God said, I'm no longer going to call you Abram. I'm going to call you Abraham. Because God had, that was a tangible demonstration of God's relationship with Abraham. When God enacted that personal relationship, you might say that's when Abraham got saved. Okay, put it in a New Testament terminology. Everything changed. Abram's name changed. And you also know that Sarai, God changed her name too. She wasn't circumcised, but she became the mother of Isaac. They were changed. Now, wait a minute. Okay, I just had a thought. I'll catch that later. Sorry, let's move on. Their names were changed. Why were their names changed? Because they were changed. Same thing, Genesis 32:28. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed. He was no longer known by Jacob. He was known by Israel, which is the name that the nation, which were his 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes, took that name, Israel. Revelation 2:17 and 3:12 tells us this: the one who conquers This is John speaking to the churches in Asia Minor. The one who conquers, I will give him a white stone, and with a new name written on that stone. We see in Revelation there that believers, those that are faithful, those who conquer through the Lord Jesus Christ, are given a new name. And then Luke 10:22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. And did you catch that? That this idea of change, the idea of names being changed, it was true in the life of Abram. It was true in the life of Jacob. It's true in the life of the saints depicted in Revelation. Those changes come because the Son has chosen to reveal the Father to them. God is active in this whole idea, even in this idea of liars who are meeting face to face with God. God's sovereignty, His sovereign decree, is moving in and through that. And He's bringing that about. And it's those whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. And then lastly, and this should come as no surprise to us, that meeting with God not only changes who you are, but it changes what you do. Look at verse 6 in Hosea 12 with me. So you, now catch this, please do not overlook this. This is New Testament theology as described, depicted, and declared in the Old Testament minor prophet of Hosea. Because of everything that he's talked about, because of the lying and the deceit of Ephraim, the chasing after things that they can't control, the picture of Jacob, the chief deceiver of the Old Testament, yet God moved in a miraculous and merciful way in Jacob's life. In verse 6, he says, because of all this, so you, by the help of your God. Now, did you catch that? This is not a moral imperative that says, hey, straighten up, fly right. If you'll act good, you'll find favor with God. If you do the right things, God will be pleased. If you keep the law, then God will be okay with you. Now, there is a component of this that seems to indicate redemption, that at this very moment, if the nation of Israel would have fallen on their face before a holy God and repented of their sins and truly turned to Him, perhaps God would have stayed the judgment. And we know that didn't happen. But there does seem to be an indication that repentance is possible. And that would be my admonition for every one of us as we look at the people in our world, in our lives, our families, those we know that we claim that we see them as liars who are walking away from the Lord, doing whatever it is they want to. They don't have any concern for God. They are, in fact, living in their total depravity. There is always room for repentance. By the simple fact that they're hearing a gospel message, they're hearing you speak to them about the truths from the Scripture, they're seeing you live a godly life, might be the very thing that God is using to bring about their season of election. There's always room for repentance. But the point here is, not by our own strength, not on our own merit, not picking myself up by my own bootstraps, but by the help of God. I would submit to you, beloved, that without the intervention of God, there is no conviction, there is no repentance, there is no regeneration. And if we have not been materially changed from the inside out, then our behavior won't materially change either. You see, for he says, with the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. How is it that we're able to exercise and hold on to love? Not ooey-gooey chemistry kind of love, not e-harmony kind of love, not free weekend, find five dates and get married. Not that kind of love. But faithfulness, committedness, loyalty, stick-to-itiveness when it goes from moonlight and roses to daylight and dishes, as quoted by Dennis Swanberg. When you get into the bills aren't being paid and the diapers are stacking up and the dog chewed your shoes and it's all her fault. That kind of love. Right? How do we do that? How do we latch on to that? How do we hold fast to that? God working in and through us. And then justice. We're not just people by nature. every one of us somehow, some way, lives by the get all you can get, give nothing back motto. Every one of us subscribe, at least in some way or fashion, to the dog-eat-dog mentality. We're not just. God is just. And the only way that we can be just is God living in us. And the same thing, how is it that we wait continually? How is it that we bear up underneath the struggles and the pressures and the persecutions and the afflictions that we face day in and day out without grumbling, without complaining, always looking for the goodness of God, always hoping and praying that the next moment will be a better moment? How do we do that? By the help of God. You see, when we've had a meeting with God, a face-to-face meeting with God, not only does it change who we are, but it changes what we do. Micah 6:8, the most succinct and shortest and clearest declaration of this idea says this: He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your Lord? I would submit to you that that is kind of an ascending list. You get two results and then the cause. The cause is at the end. Walking humbly with your Lord is the cause. The result is to do justice and to love kindness. You see, if we're not walking with our Lord, we can't do justice, and we don't love kindness. The only thing we love is me. The only thing I do apart from God is iniquity. Walking humbly with our Lord is what puts us in that spot where we can do any of that. How is it that we come to that place? Because God has sovereignly decreed the season of election. Even for liars, just like me and you, we just have to wait on that season. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, I just pray that for every ear tonight that has heard this, that we would leave this place realizing that we don't know who you have elected, but Father, looking for those seasons of election, waiting on you, trusting in you, regardless of what the outward fruit may be. Speaking truth at every point as we can, living a life that brings you glory, immersing ourselves in you, Father, in your word, and just seeking after you. And Father, I just pray that you give us patience, that you would help us to continually seek after you, that we would forever be yours faithfully, and Lord, that you would move in our lives that we might be used of you, Father, perhaps to as you bring about the season of someone's election. Father, we just love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name.